Well, I suspect for you that are adults that grew up in the church, I suspect that the church taught you the Old Testament poorly. I was taught the Old Testament poorly, and I would support this claim by asking the rhetorical question, if I asked you, how was an Israelite saved in the Old Testament? Think about how you would answer that question. I can tell you how I would have answered that question as a young adult. For many years, I would have answered that question by saying an Israelite was saved by obeying the law. And essentially, I would have been advocating for a salvation by works. But that is not, in fact, the case. The Bible does not present us with salvation by works in the Old Testament and salvation by grace through faith in the New. That kind of thinking reveals a lack of understanding about the law of God and about his salvation altogether. Moses tells us that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Abraham received the word of God. He believed God. He trusted the word. He trusted in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified. He was righteous apart from works of the law. He believed the Lord, and he became the father of Israel. Additionally, the Apostle Paul makes the same argument in Romans 4. He teaches us that there is a continuity throughout our Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament of a salvation by grace. Israel was saved by faith in Yahweh, and we in the church are saved by faith in Yahweh. So as we come to the Ten Commandments this morning, I want to ask, as we read these Ten Commandments, are we reading the means by which Israel is to save themselves? Are the commandments the means by which Israel is to merit their own redemption? No. Let's remember what precedes the Ten Commandments. Let's remember what comes at the head of the Decalogue, both as it's recounted in Exodus and in our text this morning as it's recounted in Deuteronomy. God begins, before he gives his commandments, by saying something very significant. He begins by reminding Israel that he has already redeemed them. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 5 in Deuteronomy. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is given at Sinai as the Lord initiates his covenant with Israel. And God says, I have saved you. I have made you to be my people. I am your God. You are my people. I have redeemed you. You were in a house of slavery. You were under another king, and I have taken you out. I have redeemed you. I fought for you. I made war against Egypt on your behalf, and I have brought you out to be my people. I am your suzerain. I am your king. You are my vassals. And then he gives them the law, and this giving of his law and his instructions is a gracious gift. It is out of gratitude and love that Israel is to obey the Ten Commandments. Let's recall for a moment that terrifying scene at Sinai 40 years prior to Moses giving this sermon here in Deuteronomy. After God delivers Israel out of Egypt, he brings them out to Mount Sinai, and after spending days purifying themselves according to the instruction of the Lord finally tells Moses, invite the people to the mountain. And they're instructed that they could come near to God's presence, but they could not touch the mountain or ascend the mountain. And so Israel, after ritually purifying themselves, comes near, draws near to the presence of God. And God's presence descends on the mountain, and the earth is quaking beneath the feet of Israel. And the mountain is burning with fire to the heart of heaven, and smoke and gloom have descended onto the mountain. There are loud trumpet blasts over and over again. And Moses issues warnings, and then the Lord comes down and he speaks. And he speaks to Israel, and all of Israel hears with their ears the Lord's voice. God says, indeed, I have redeemed you. I have taken you out of the house of slavery. You were in bondage, now you are free. I have delivered you. And he invites them to walk, commands them to walk in his ways. God reveals to them the means by which they are to maintain a healthy relationship with the Lord. God speaks and he gives them the Ten Commandments, and they are to be faithful in light of what God has done for them. But we know, and they knew, that each one of us, with our sinful nature, we hate rules. We hate laws. We hate restraint. And we see this in our day. We see it in us, and we see it in our day in which we live. We live in an antinomian age. We live in an age that wants as little law as possible because we want maximum freedom. We want maximum ability to do whatever we want. We live in a culture that resists the notion of any binding authority. As soon as there's an authority that's expressed or given, our culture rebels emphatically against it. Who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to tell me who I should obey? I don't have to do anything I don't want to do. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. Our culture hates not only binding authority, but it hates law and restraint and wants to cast it off. So much so that just the mere presence or sight of the Ten Commandments became a judicial case that made it all the way to the Supreme Court in 2005. We can't even stand to look at the Ten Commandments. And what we fail to understand is that God's law does not repress life. It leads to the fullness of life. There is grace in the law of God. It was a gracious act of God to give Israel the Ten Commandments, and it's a gracious act to us as well. It is gracious in that Israel lived among a pagan people. They've been wandering around the desert, seeing pagan nation after pagan nation and pagan tribe after pagan tribe. And now as they come to the edge of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River, about to go into the promised land is presently occupied by the Canaanites, by various peoples. And this land and these peoples are saturated by a plethora of pagan gods. Idolatry is rampant. Idols galore. And the Lord, who has come down at Sinai to meet with them, to speak with them, he speaks and they hear it. And this is a gracious gift alone. Just think about this. This people who is redeemed by God, who they cannot see visibly in any form or shape really, they are redeemed and he speaks to them and he gives them his law and he instructs them. He says, do this and don't do this. And that in itself is a gift. A gracious gift of God, this Almighty God, to eliminate their confusion. What is it that God wants them to do? Well, he tells them, do these things and don't do these. He spares them confusion. He instructs them on how they are to worship him aright, how they can worship him in a holy and righteous way. God reveals to them what he wants from them. And this is so gracious. He leaves them without having to guess. Now, to appreciate this more, you have to think about the context that Israel is in. They're surrounded by pagan people, and these pagan people worship other gods, little g gods. And the pagan people do not know what is it that these gods want, because their gods have not descended on a mountain like the Lord, Israel's Lord did on Sinai and spoke where they could all audibly hear and know exactly what their gods wanted. They haven't had that experience. And so they are left trying to discern, what is it these gods want of us? What is it these pagan gods demand? So the Canaanites, the people populating the promised land, come up with various things to try to appease these largely unknown gods. And so, for example, you have the followers of Baal, who again didn't know what to do to please their god. And so in an effort to please their god, they would whip their backs. They would whip their backs until their backs were spliced open and the blood of their backs ran down their legs and into the dirt. And somehow they convinced themselves this is what their God wanted. This is what Baal is pleased with. Is that what Almighty God, the God of Israel, wants? Is that what they have to do to gain God's attention? Israel is about to go into the promised land and they need to know how to worship the Lord aright. They need to know, what does he want from us? And as they look about the promised land, they see those that are worshiping the Asherah gods. You've probably heard of the Asherah poles in the Old Testament. This is a fertility goddess. So some of the Canaanites began to believe that sexual perversion, promiscuity, orgies were pleasing to this god. And in doing these things, they could receive blessing from this Asherah fertility goddess and hopefully be blessed that way. Is that what God Almighty wants? And then there was the horrifying worship of the god Molech. There were some Canaanites believed that Molech required human sacrifice for human guilt. And so children up to the age of 2 were sacrificed and burned to appease the god Molech. And this horrifying, horrifying reality was revealed and confirmed recently when a company was wanting to extend a runway at an airport in Damascus, Syria. And they dug down deep and they discovered a graveyard after graveyard of infant skeletal remains, piles of skeletal infant remains of children sacrificed to the god Molech. This is the culture that Israel is surrounded by. This paganized culture where people do not know how to appease the gods. And apart from God speaking to Israel, Israel would not have known how to worship the Lord. They would not have known what God wants from them. So do you get a sense for how gracious it is that God invites his people? He saves them. He invites them to come to him. He speaks audibly where the entire nation can hear. And he instructs them. He eliminates all confusion. Worship me this way. Here are my ways. Walk in them. That is a gracious gift. No other nation is receiving that from their gods. Such that the Lord would say, don't whip your backs. Don't give yourself to sexual perversity. Don't sacrifice your children. Here are my ways. Walk in my ways. This is so gracious of God. He eliminates confusion. They hear the commands. They know the will of God. Supremely loving. Furthermore, this law that God gives, as we'll see, it has a restraining effect of sin. It restrains the worst proclivities of our hearts. It is righteous and it is good and it's timeless. In every society, in every culture, you can take the Ten Commandments and apply them, and it is good for every member of that society. These are righteous laws, which should be contrasted not necessarily against the laws of our day, but should be contrasted against the present laws of the ancient Near East at the time they were given. God's laws are far higher and far more righteous than any other laws of the nations. These laws are for our good. So look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 4. And we're going to read the giving of the law here by the Lord to Israel. Moses is recounting this to Israel. This is, if you recall, Deuteronomy is a book comprised of 3 sermons of Moses as Israel is poised on the edge of the promised land, east of the Jordan River, to go into the promised land. And he's exhorting them to renew themselves to the covenant that they have made with the Lord at Sinai 40 years prior. And here in chapter 4, verse 44, we begin. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the 2 kings of the Amorites who lived to the east beyond the Jordan. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all Araba on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Araba under the slopes of Pisgah. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them, and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did our Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at the time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. All of Israel is summoned to hear the proclamation of the law. Moses calls them all towards him because this law is binding on all of them individually and corporately. This is law that everyone is expected to follow and to obey. It's not just for the high in society or the low in society. It's not just for the old. It is also for the young. It's for parents and for children. It's for men and women. It's for rich and poor alike. And Moses says, hear, O Israel. The Hebrew word there is Shema. This is hear with the intention of obeying. That's what this word conveys. Hear that you shall learn these laws and be careful to do them. This is not new. What Moses is issuing and recounting here is not new. It is the covenant that was made at Sinai. But each new generation of Israelites must commit to the covenant. So many in the last 40 years had died and had passed on, and so Israel needs to renew themselves to the covenant because a new generation has come up, and they need to be instructed in the law, and they need to commit to following this law and to walking in God's ways. They had heard, some of them had heard God's voice, but they did not see any form when they were at Sinai. But Moses says, remember, God spoke to you face to face, which is an idiom to say, like, God spoke to you person to person. Remember, these are God's words. These are not Moses' words. These aren't Moses' suggestions. This is not Moses' best guess. But these were God's words when he spoke to you face to face. He spoke to you directly. And it's vital for them to remember this, that these are explicitly the laws that God has given. This is what God is expecting of you. He's eliminating all confusion, and he's explicitly telling you what he desires. And again, as I mentioned earlier, at the head of the Decalogue, at the beginning of these 10 words, is God reminding them, informing them, I have redeemed you. I have saved you. And that's central. That memory, that understanding of that we are a redeemed and saved people is central to understanding the Ten Commandments that follows, that Israel is in that covenant relationship with God that he has initiated with them. And that if they want the health and continuity of that covenant relationship to move forward and go well for them, then they must walk in the Lord's ways. The Exodus was a sign for Israel. Just like the death and resurrection of Jesus is a sign for us. The Exodus was a sign, and the death and resurrection of Jesus is a sign that God is for you, that God will work for you, that he will take care of you if you trust him. The past event of the Exodus is a sign of God's willingness to help Israel in the future. So they're to look back and see, God did these wonderful things for us. He is true and faithful to us, and he will remain true and faithful to us in the future. So they can proceed in faith, believing that God will remain faithful to them. Liberated from Egypt, liberated from slavery, now redeemed and saved, brought under the kingship of God, they are to now honor the Lord with their bodies. It's very similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians 6 as we are told that we have been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been bought at a price, the precious price of Christ, his blood and his body. Therefore, what should we do? We should honor God with our bodies. And so similarly here, we receive the commandments on how to honor the Lord with our bodies. We hear the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Our Lord demands exclusive covenant loyalty. We talked about this last week. It's not a matter of if you will worship. We are all worshipers. We are created to worship. It's a matter of whom or what will we worship. And our God demands that we would worship him and worship him alone. Exclusive covenant loyalty, that absolute faithfulness, that we should not go after any other gods. We should put nothing in his place, that we should not commit ourselves to anything else in such a way that is higher than our commitment and devotion to the Lord. For Israel, they had been in Egypt. And they'd seen the Egyptian worship a plethora of gods. Gods represented by animals, baboons and crocodiles and flying birds. And that's still in their memory. And they're about to go into Canaan, into the promised land, and they're about to see these people worshiping all different gods. And the Lord says, you shall worship no other gods but me. Do not worship what you see in these lands. Don't worship anything that might be from your memory back in Egypt. Worship me alone. Let your gaze be solely upon me. Let your life, your lifestyle, your worldview be dominated by me. I'm to be your God in every sphere of your life. And indeed, this is absolutely true for every one of us today. There can be no area of our lives in which a person or a thing comes before our devotion, our exclusive devotion to the Lord, such that anything that relegates our relationship with God to second place, well, that's functionally a god. We shall have no other gods before him, and we shall not make for ourselves any carved image or likeness. God forbids that they would create or use anything, any physical object that would be made or used to represent him. God is invisible. They did not, when they heard the Lord, they heard him with the ears, but they did not see any form. And anything that we would craft or make or use to represent God would be woefully inadequate. God is greater than our attempt to represent him with anything. So the only acceptable manner of representing God was by his words. You obey his commands. You worship the Lord. You follow his word. Any attempt to create something would limit God, and it would ruin the transcendence of God. You shall not bow down to these images. God is infinitely wise, and he knows that if there was to be an image that was made to represent him, that pretty soon the affections and the worship that Israel would be giving to the Lord would now be being given to this object. The image would become what is worshipped, and it would detract from the worship of the Lord himself. And so anything that would take away our love for God or deter or deviate our love for God kindles God's righteous jealousy for us. Remember, we heard this week and last week that our God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire, and righteously so. Just as a spouse should be righteously jealous for all the love and devotion and intimacy of their spouse, so the Lord is jealous for our hearts. He wants all of us. He will not take part of us while we whore out our hearts or our lives to other gods or things. He is a jealous God. And we hear in the second commandment that disobedience to this command has devastating repercussions, such that subsequent generations, if you make a carved image and worship the Lord through that carved image, or attempt to worship the Lord through that carved image, it has negative, devastating, destructive results for generations to come. You won't be teaching your children how to worship the Lord according to the instructions that the Lord has given you. It's a false form of worship, and we would expect that to have devastating impact for generations. Third, we shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God, we see as the Bible unfolds, there is a progressive revelation of who God is to Israel. He reveals himself in such a beautiful way progressively. And one of the ways, one of the many ways that God reveals himself to Israel is by giving them his name, by telling them what his name is. His name is Yahweh. And they are not to use this name falsely. In other words, at this time, there was the understanding among the peoples that if you use the name of a god, you could somehow elicit power of that god. So if you need fertility, well, there's a fertility goddess, and you could somehow try to manipulate or use that name to produce the fertility that you're desiring. And if you need it for crops or progeny or whatever, you could do that. This amounts to sorcery in the ancient Near East. And so this command forbids the use of God's name with magic. It forbids the attempt of some to harness the power of God by using his personal name, and harnessing the power of God by using his personal name for personal selfish ends, means. You could say this command prohibits the prostitution of God's name, his name, using it falsely. And I want to make clear, absolutely clear, God does not forbid using his name. He's going to instruct the people over and over and over again later to call upon him, to call upon his name, to enter his presence and call upon him by name. He's not saying don't ever use my name. He's saying don't prostitute my name to get what you want. This has an incredible rebuke and judgment for the health and wealth prosperity preachers out there who will invoke the name of the Lord for their own personal benefit. For personal desires that have nothing to do with the Lord. They are using the name of the Lord in vain. But there is a proper way to use the name of the Lord. And the Lord encourages that and invites his people over and over again and invites us to call upon him, to call upon his name. Fourth, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Observe the Sabbath. Labor for 6 days, rest for one. To rest on the Sabbath was to remind humanity, we are not machines. We're not. We are created beings. And whereas we get to participate in the dominion of God over his creation as his regents and viceroys, we also get to participate in God's rest. God built into the natural rhythm of life rest. Shabbat means cease or rest. And this is something, perhaps almost more than anything else, that was going to set Israel apart among the nations. As the other nations observed Israel and saw that Israel as a nation would cease on the seventh day and rest and do no labor, no work. And as you read your Bible, as I said a moment ago, that there's a progressive revelation of God to Israel, there's also a progressive revelation of the understanding and meaning of Sabbath in our Bibles. And so there's this growing richness that Sabbath in Genesis is rooted in rest, that there was labor to be done, and then God rested, and so man participates in both the dominion and the rest by laboring 6 days and then resting. But then when we get to the Exodus, as Israelites are redeemed from slavery, we see that the Sabbath gets new meaning, rich, even richer meaning, that this Sabbath rest takes new meaning as slaves are now liberated, and then they're commanded to rest. They cried out. What did they cry out for in Egypt? Rest. Deliverance. They had hard and bitter labor in Egypt, and then God took them out and gave them rest. And God even references this in the command. He says, I took you out of Egypt, so not only are you to rest, which is the thing that you asked for, but your slaves are to rest. And that's significant, that this formerly slave population who now has slaves would remember, you be gracious and merciful to them. You treat them better than you were treated in Egypt. When you rest, they're to rest. That God's goodness and the meaning of the Sabbath would go transcend even to them. And then post-Exodus from Egypt, the Sabbath continues to have changing theological emphasis. Sabbath speaks not only to creation and then cessation, but redemption and rest. And then as God's plan unfolds, we come now. Where are we? We're not here on a Saturday. We're here on a Sunday. The death and resurrection of Jesus gives additional layers of meaning to Sabbath rest. We worship on the first day of the week. We set it apart as holy, as remembering what the Lord has done, triumphing over sin and death and our enemies. The greatest significance for us is not the exodus of Israel, but our own exodus that we have experienced in Christ, an exodus from slavery to sin that is made possible by Christ. This redemptive work eclipses anything from the past. And so on the Sabbath, or on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, we celebrate our redemption in Christ, and we look forward to an eternal Sabbath rest that Christ has secured for us. Fifth, honor your mother and your father. Parents, in the second commandment, are made aware of the heavy responsibility to make sure their family is worshiping the Lord properly. But here there is a multi-generational command. Children are to honor their parents. If children rebelled, if children are self-centered, if they dishonor their parents, God would drive them out of the promised land. And I think it's important that we know that the fifth commandment is not children's church in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Okay? That this is a commandment given to adults, adult children, to honor their mother and their father. And so, yes, it applies to children, but it applies to adult children. We're all children of someone. And so God gives them command, you shall honor your parents. Six, you shall not murder. That is, you shall not take the life of another for any illegitimate reason. And to be absolutely clear, because this verse gets twisted to fit certain socio-political ideals, this command is not addressing manslaughter or accidental death, nor the context of war or capital punishment. This command is addressing intentional, premeditated murder. War dealt elsewhere. Capital punishment dealt with elsewhere. Manslaughter, accidental death dealt with elsewhere. This deals with intentional, premeditated murder. God desires to give this covenant community long life. And if anyone takes the life of another, they interrupt that. They forbid that. They prevent that. And so murder interrupts God's plan. Life belongs to God. He is our maker. We belong to him. And so anyone that assaults God, assaults a human being, assaults the image of God and assaults God himself. Murder takes away the life that God has given and that God alone can give. And so we are commanded to love God. We're also commanded to love those made in his image. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Obviously, remain faithful to the covenant relationship of your marriage. Marriage is a binding commitment of faithfulness between two people. And it's similar, marriage is similar, that covenant is similar to the relationship that God had with Israel, that they are in a covenant relationship. And so this crime of adultery is similar to the crime of having other gods. It is to be unfaithful to God. Both the offense to have no gods before me and the command to not commit adultery have unfaithfulness at their root. And we are commanded to be faithful, remain faithful to your spouse as an act of worship, as an act of covenant keeping to your faithful God. You shall not steal. Don't take what is not yours. Pretty simple. You cannot be loving your neighbor if you're stealing his stuff. It's impossible. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this is the context of a legal case, where a legal case would determine a person's future. To bear false witness in that legal case is to potentially ruin that human being and their future and their life. It is to rob them of their life. So any evidence we give must be true evidence. And any false witness we give would be a miscarriage of justice. And God is just, and he's seeking to create a people who are just and who have hearts of justice. 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or house or possessions. And it's interesting that this command is concerned with motivations. The other ones largely have to do with actions. This one's concerned with motivations rather than action. It has to do with the inward disposition of our hearts rather than an outward act. This law, it raises the stakes a bit because it has to do with attitudes and thoughts and desires. This command approximates the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, where we're told that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. So this command prohibits the desire in your heart that leads you to break the commandments 6 through 9. It's interesting to note that in all the commands, there is a responsibility to protect the rights of another. First the Lord, then your parents, and then your spouse, and your neighbors. Not protect yourself, but protect another. Do you see the righteousness in God's laws? The righteousness of God's laws is so bright when you contrast it against the laws of the other nations at this time. These laws are holy and they are good. They are timeless and universally applicable for every people and culture on the earth. The law is a description of what obedience from faith looks like. The law, these commandments are not a job description for how you merit God's salvation. When we obey God's commands, we do so not to win God's favor, but because we already depend on his free grace and trust. We obey these commands and it leads to lasting joy. In response of gratitude and faith, we live this out. Moses continues to recount the giving of the law, and he reminds Israel in these final verses what they did next. Verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man and still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Upon hearing the voice of God, with the earth quaking and the mountain burning with the fire to the heart of heaven, these people are terrified by God's presence at Sinai. God's voice is thundering over them. They are in awe. They are painfully and terrifyingly aware of their own mortality. We could die at any moment. They are shattered by the awesomeness of God. And so they say, Moses, go. We can't take any more of hearing from God because we could be wiped out, snuffed out in a moment. You go and represent us and go up the mountain into God's presence, and you receive the rest of the law from God, and then you come and you bring it to us and you share it to us, and we pledge our obedience. We shall do whatever God commands. So the Lord approves of their request, and he says, Oh, that your hearts would always fear me this way. But he knows that they shall not. This will not be their attitude for long. So the people went to their tents, and Moses remained with the Lord, and he received the whole commandment, the statutes, and the rules. And that's what follows that we will examine in the weeks to come. Chapters 5 through 26 is just that. What Moses receives from the Lord and delivers to Israel. Let me conclude with this thought. What is it that God demands of us today? What is it that we must do to be saved? We must believe in Him. We must have faith in God and His Word. To have faith in the Lord is to believe His Word, and we must believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the author of Hebrews writes, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed an heir of all things. And through Him also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Brothers and sisters, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God speaking on the mount, has come down in the flesh to us. He has come down the mountain, and He has spoken with a clarity as in never before heard. God has spoken to us clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, and we are invited, and not merely invited, but we are commanded to believe in Him. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, You have a choice this morning, but you are commanded to believe in Christ, to place your faith in Him, to believe in Him. He is your maker. He has made the universe, and He has made you. And He has revealed Himself perfectly and clearly, and He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall enter heaven but by Him. So here we are, 3,000 years after the Exodus. 3,000 years after Sinai. And what does the God of Israel today expect of us? Are we to obey the Ten Commandments in a way so as to merit our salvation? Are we to work and labor that somehow we can get God to look down from his throne and go, okay, that's good enough? Is that the way forward? I'm thankful that we have the New Testament. I'm thankful for the Gospel of John in which Jesus is asked this question. The crowds are coming near. They see in Jesus the presence of God. They recognize the kingdom of God is present in him. And the question is burning on their hearts and their minds. And so finally, someone has the courage to come forward and ask Jesus. And he says, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Isn't that the question that we want to know? Isn't that that we want the answer to that question? What is it that God requires of you and of me? And Jesus responds, the work of God is to do this, to believe in the one he has sent. Brothers and sisters, that is the answer this morning. How is it we shall be saved? We shall be saved by a Savior who is Christ. And we are united to that Savior by faith. As Abraham trusted in God, believed God's word, and was credited righteousness, counted as righteous, so we who unite our lives to Christ by faith and receive him as he is and trust him and his word, we shall be saved. What is the work of God? What must we do to be saved? What is it that God is requiring of you, brothers and sisters, that we believe in the one he has sent? He has sent his word to us. Do you believe? You trust him? Have you put all your hope and trust in Christ? Have you renounced all self-righteousness? Have you renounced all your deeds that you think are good works that are really filthy rags? Have you renounced them as such and said, I am trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of my soul? That's the only way any of us are saved. All of us. Every single one of us in this room has done horrific things in our past. There's nothing we could do to warrant God's love. There's nothing we could do to work our way up to him. He's infinitely holy. If you fail at one part of the law, you fail at all of the law. We are undone and ruined apart from the saving grace of God. We are saved purely by faith in Christ. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I exhort you, renounce any vain attempt at self-righteousness. Renew yourself this morning, putting all your hope and trust in Christ, knowing that just as Abraham was counted righteous by believing in God, so you shall be counted righteous for trusting in Christ alone. There is joy in this salvation. Do you see how there's liberation in this salvation, in this good deliverance of God, that we're free to walk in his ways, not to merit his salvation, but because we've been liberated? Which is exactly what happened to Israel. What stands at the head of the Decalogue? I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. Here are my ways. Walk in them. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. And therefore, we're given instruction. Here we should walk. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are saved and then liberated to obey the Lord. To obey him out of joy and gratitude, to live fruitful lives, knowing that as we obey the Lord, it shall go well with us. The salvation of our God is glorious. It is magnificent. And you are invited to partake of it. Will you trust in him? Will you cast all off all other gods, all other things vying for your heart's affections and attention? Will you trust him alone? We're going to spend a few moments allowing you just some quiet stillness to meet with the Lord, and then we'll pray together in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are glorious. You're resplendent with glory, and you are holy, and your salvation is magnificent. Your plan is so much higher than any plan we could have come up with. Your redemption is all of grace. And so, Father, we praise your name. You are to be praised for redeeming this people and bringing us to yourself. I pray that our hearts would be satisfied in you. I pray that we would be celebrating our liberation in Christ and that we would live lives that honor you with great joy. Father, for those that are here this morning that are wrestling with other gods, I pray, Lord, that you would remove those gods from their hearts and their affections, that you would overcome every obstacle in their heart and mind, that you would reveal yourself through the power of your word and by your Holy Spirit to them, and that you'd regenerate hearts this morning, producing life and faith and salvation. We pray that eternal life would spread across this room, across every generation, and beyond these doors into our community. Father, use us, wield us in your hand as ambassadors of the gospel, ambassadors for Christ of this great message, heralding the gospel to the nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.